James chapter 4. James chapter 4, you'll find this on page 1012 in the Pew Edition Bible. This evening I'm going to read the first 10 verses, and I'm going to focus in particular upon verses 1 through 4. James chapter 4. What causes quarrels, and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. This is the word of God, James chapter 4. Let's turn now to our catechism lesson this evening, which is the Word of God summarized for us in Lord's Day 49 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which you will find on page 61 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Page 61, Lord's Day 49. I'll read for you tonight question and answer 124. What does the third request mean? The answer is, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven means, help us and all men to reject our own wills, and to obey your will without any backtalk. Your will alone is good. Help everyone carry out the work he is called to do as willingly and faithfully as the angels in heaven. Here ends the reading of the Catechism. Let's join together in prayer, shall we? Father, as we come near to you tonight at the beginning of this message, we humbly acknowledge that this petition of the model prayer our Lord Jesus Christ taught us may be, in fact, the most difficult prayer of all. It was the kind of prayer that led our Lord Jesus, as it were, to sweat drops of blood profusely in the Garden of Gethsemane, with loud cries and groans, the letter to the Hebrews says, Father, many of us, maybe even all of us tonight, Father, are far from that yet in our own lives. We have not learned what it means to submit ourselves fully to the will of the Father, even if that means for us suffering, even if it would call for our death. And so, Father, sensing our own inadequacy, our own need for instruction, we humbly ask, would you teach us by your Spirit? Would you teach us to look carefully into our own hearts and lives? To look beyond simply external behavior and look to our heart's desire, our heart's motivation for what we do. And in so doing, to be directed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the transforming power of your Spirit, so that we truly would be able to live as we sang tonight, "Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way." So bless, we pray, the preaching of the word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, I think it's helpful to understand this particular Lord's Day by relating it to the experience that many of you have had as parents. And if you haven't been a parent, think of this situation as it relates to your relationship with your parents as a child. What kind of obedience do we desire, do we work towards with our children, already from the time they're very small? What's the goal in terms of teaching our children to obey us, to obey the Word of God, to obey people in authority over them, whether it be teachers or government officials, whatever the case may be, Sunday school teachers, catechism instructors? What kind of obedience do we work towards? I think you would agree with me that we want more than simply mechanical compliance. There's something perhaps that many of us would be simply satisfied with mechanical compliance, because so often we see disobedience, disrespect among children. Or maybe we can relate to our own experience as children, if we're a little more introspective. We have often failed in that regard. We've been merely mechanical in our obedience. We don't want our children to be angry in their obedience either, do they? Do we? We don't want our children to be reluctant, gritting their teeth when they comply with what we give them to do. We want their heart. We want their motivation and their desire to be faithful to what we require of them, what the Lord requires of them. Now think about that in terms of this petition. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's the kind of obedience the Lord requests, desires, demands of you? And furthermore, what kind of obedience do you give to the Lord when you look at your life? Is your obedience very childlike in the sense of being begrudging, complaining, angry, defiant? Maybe it's passive. Maybe you say to yourself, or by your actions or your attitude, you say, "Well, I know I have to do it. I don't like to do it. I don't want to do it, but I have to do it, or else I face the consequences." We all recognize, don't we, that this petition ask the Lord to so work in our hearts, so work in our lives, that our obedience is transformed. It's transformed because the heart has been transformed. Our desires, our longings, are compliant with the Lord's will. And it's not merely an outward, mechanical obedience. That's why I've chosen this text from the Epistle of James, and also in connection with Lord's Day 49, to draw your attention to that description in Lord's Day 49 of the kind of obedience we're called to live before the Lord. To carry out the work God's called us to do as willingly, as faithfully as the angels in heaven. But in order for us to do that, in order for us to recognize what our calling is and what obedience to the Lord looks like, at least obedience that pleases God, we have to turn to James chapter 4. And I want to ask three questions tonight, very briefly, of you, as we consider this in light of Lord's Day 49. First question is this: what are the desires of your heart? What are the reigning desires of your heart? Functionally, tomorrow morning when you get up, when you interact with your family, with a spouse, with your children, when you go to work, when you meet with clients, business associates, when you make your plans for the future, What is the reigning desire of your heart? I think many of us would have to admit that the reigning desires of our heart go something like this. We want to be loved. We want our spouse to love us. Do we not? Doesn't that seem right? Doesn't that seem natural? We want to be respected. If we're parents, we want to be respected by our children. Not just obeyed, but respected. Maybe tomorrow at work, you're saying to yourself, what I really want, what I really desire, is simply to be appreciated. For someone to take note of my contributions, to take note of my hard work, my punctuality for work, all the things I put into making work successful for me and for others, I just want to be appreciated. For some, perhaps, it is a desire to have an easy life. I don't ask for much. I just want a life that isn't filled with conflict and hardship. I want a life that is relatively pain-free. I want to be successful. I want to be popular. I want to be accepted by my peers, by my peer group. Is that too much to ask for? If we look at that compared to Lord's Day 49, we see that the desire of this petition is to do the will of God. That the reigning desire of my heart ought to be to obey God, to please God, to desire God in my heart. But here's the rub. Here's the issue. Here's where our confession often runs counter to our experience and our practice, doesn't it? That when I look at my life, when I examine the priorities I place on my own life, I find that my first goal, my first desire, is not to please God, not to serve Him, not to face even the consequences of following Him if it means suffering, or if it means hardship or pain. But we have to make that examination of our own lives. What is the reigning desire of your heart? Only you can answer that. I can't read your heart. I don't know what lies deep within your hearts. But you do. Do you not? You know what you think about, what you daydream about. You know what you dream about at night when your head hits the pillow. You know what you aspire to when you make your plans for the future, what the perfect retirement might look like, what the perfect job might look like, what the perfect spouse, the perfect children might look like, the perfect church, all those things. What is the reigning desire of your heart? But now take that and interpret that, or understand that, in light of what James says in James chapter 4. He talks about conflict. He talks about quarrels. He talks about anger. He talks about a life that is disruptive, turbulent, where a person's always churning within. Why? Now, if I were to ask you that question, about what grieves you, what annoys you, what prompts you perhaps to share with other people and social media things that annoy you or irritate you. What are you tempted to do? What are you tempted to say? Or when you're talking to someone over coffee, you're calling them on the phone, what are you tempted to say? Or if you're in the middle of an argument with a spouse, with a child, with an employer, an employee, a fellow church member, a family member, what are you tempted to say? Life would be less turbulent, we say. Life would be so much easier, so much simpler, so much more enjoyable if the situation changed. If the people I had to live with and deal with and work with changed. If only my children were more compliant. If only they responded more cheerfully to what they asked them to do and they don't grunt, and they don't snarl, and they don't talk back to me. If only my boss would appreciate me. If only my employees would see how generous I am with them. Wouldn't life be so much simpler? Maybe if I had a little more income. Maybe if life in terms of my financial situation was less of a burden, things would be less turbulent. But now compare that mindset, to what James says. What causes quarrels, fightings, divisions among you? And do you know where he tells us to look? He doesn't point the finger here or there. He doesn't tell us to scan the horizon. He doesn't tell us to make a laundry list of all the people who have aggrieved us. James says, you look in your own heart. You look in your own heart. Do you want to know where quarrels and fighting come from? You want to know where this turbulence comes from? It comes from your heart. It comes from the evil desires of your heart. But here's the struggle. God made us as image bearers who desire, who have basic desires, basic longings. The religion of Buddhism says that the goal of mankind is to achieve a state where he doesn't desire anything. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture is that we are meant to desire, meant to have these longings, but they have to be longings for God, first of all. And for the priorities of his kingdom. But here's the problem. Here's the dynamic, I think, that James is working out. Listen to what he says. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Why? Because of this basic discontent. A person who's covetous is saying in their hearts, God owes me something. He owes me more than what he's giving me. The covetous person says it's not right for that person to have that and for me to be deprived of that. God is unjust and I deserve better than this. James says the situation is not the problem lies with our neighbor, it's with our own hearts. He says you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly. Why? What's wrong? Notice what he says here in verse 3. Because what we long for, what we pray for even, what we set our heart's desire upon, are our passions, our evil passions. Now it's one thing if a heart desires things that are obviously evil. If you have murderous thoughts against your boss or against your employee or your neighbor, that neighbor who never cleans up after his dog or never sprays his dandelions, you become very angry. That's obvious. What's not so obvious for many of us is the line that's crossed when we desire good things. Let me ask you, parents, is it a good thing, is it a right thing for you to desire your children's obedience? You would say yes, right? You would all agree with me. That's a good thing to desire. But would that desire, that good desire for our children's obedience becomes the ruling or reigning inordinate desire of our hearts? Then we fall into trouble, don't we? Then life becomes turbulence. Everything is tossed up and nothing makes sense anymore. Why do I say that? If the consuming desire of your heart is the obedience of your children, and when those children don't give you that obedience as you desire it, it can make you angry. It can make you bitter. It can make you vindictive. It can even make you violent. How about something as simple, for example, as a housewife's desire to be appreciated for all the hard work she does, keeping the house clean, preparing delicious meals for her family. But if she's so consumed with those things in her life, and she doesn't receive the appreciation or the respect that she wants, what can that do to her? It makes her quarrelsome, resentful, even hateful towards her very own family. Why? Because she has made appreciation the end-all, be-all of what she's doing. Or maybe tomorrow at work, you've been working at this place for 10, 20 years, and you just are not appreciated the way that you'd like to be appreciated. So what begins to happen? You begin to badmouth your boss behind his back to the other employees. You begin to slack off on your work. You begin to grumble and complain on a regular basis. And your whole life is turbulence. You nurse this grudge in your heart because things you think ought to be going better for you. You deserve better for yourself. Or with your spouse. You have an idealized view of what the spouse, your spouse, should be. And how your spouse should love you and appreciate you and show you the kind of love and affection you think you deserve. And when that doesn't happen, when that idealized idol, we'll call it, of love and appreciation is not satisfied, what happens? It can ultimately tear people apart. I become more and more convinced, the longer I serve in the pastorate, that what James is talking about in terms of quarrels, fighting, this kind of turbulent life, often manifests itself in anger. And you know what? We have a lot of angry people in the church. A lot of people who are running a low-grade fever, at the very least. Things are simmering under the surface. But people, other people who are just outright angry, violently angry, it explains why people become very depressed. Because oftentimes depression is anger that's turned inward. Anger that is internalized, they say. Anger that's not resolved. Anger that's not repented of. It leads to hostility among people, cutting off relationships, and ultimately distancing ourselves from God. Because what James is talking about here is not simply about interpersonal relationships. It's about robbing God of what is owed to God. Because God is replaced. Or God is reduced. What James here is talking about in this fourth chapter of his epistle is a situation where people begin to treat God and pray to God and live before God as though God were nothing more than a product dispenser, a vending machine. I've said before in the series in the Catechism on the Lord's Prayer that we live as we pray. How does that hold up to your prayer life? When you pray, do you pray to God as though God were simply a vending machine? That God exists simply to meet your felt needs? To satisfy the desires of your heart? That God's consuming passion is to meet those needs that you have, that you express? Those desires that are so turbulent within you? If you look carefully at your life, perhaps that is the issue. Where do quarrels and fighting come from? It comes from your desires. It comes from praying that's not done according to God's will. It's as simple as that. And as complicated as that as well. Because We often view God, or I should say our prayer life, reflects our view of God. If God is simply here to serve us, if God is there to wait upon us, if God is there simply to meet our needs, then we'll treat him as though he were simply our servant or other people. If life is all about meeting your felt needs, if life is all about serving those idols that you've made for yourself, then what happens to our relationship with other people? People become objects, mere objects. You exist as a facilitator of my needs. And I will have a relationship with you. I have a friendship with you. I will get to know you only in terms of what you can do for me. And if you can't do anything for me, I want nothing to do with you. Or you look at people as obstacles to meeting your felt needs. I dislike you. I don't want to have anything to do with you because you are an obstacle to fulfilling my felt needs. Do good needs or good desires become ultimate desires in your life? Would that explain the anger you have in your heart? The conflict you face? The war that rages within? Notice what James writes in verse 4, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What James is saying here is that learning to pray, thy will be done, Lord, on earth as it is in heaven, is to acknowledge that there is a war going on in our own hearts, first of all. There is a war that is raging within our hearts between things that we desire and ultimately make the Lord of our lives over against the true Lord who has made us and who has redeemed us and who demands the loyalty of our hearts. This petition is saying you cannot have a divided loyalty. It'd be like a husband who goes to talk to his wife. He sits down next to her on the couch and says, honey, of all the women I love you the most. What would a wife do? Obviously very angry. She might punch him in the face. Maybe rightly so. Because she deserves his exclusive love and loyalty. And James is saying, the Lord deserves your exclusive loyalty. And anything that would replace that will inevitably lead to this disturbance, to this quarreling, to this war within your own heart. So, what then should we do? The first question is, what are the reigning desires of your heart? The second question is, have good desires become ultimate desires? But the third question is this. How do you submit reigning desires in your heart to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? I mean, if you take this seriously, how can you obey what James warns us against? And how do we fulfill what we confess? Help us and all men to reject our own will, says the Catechism, and to obey your will without any backtalk. Your will alone is good. As I said before, what God desires from us is not mere mechanical obedience, not grudging, angry obedience, not passive obedience that simply shrugs its shoulders and say, well, I guess I have no choice in the matter. How do we make the will of God the consuming passion of our lives? I think our text here tells us very clearly three things, and I want to draw your attention to that by way of conclusion tonight. The first involves examination. As I said, I don't know your hearts. I don't know what you daydream about. I don't know what you dream about at night. I don't know what your heart's true desire is. But you do. Are you honest enough with yourself? Are you honest enough to look at yourself through the lens and through the eyeglasses of Scripture to see where you have made good desires, even ultimate desires? Can you do that? Do you do that? And if you've discovered that, if you discovered, say, that the reigning desire of your heart is to be loved, the reigning desire of your heart is to be respected, the reigning desire of your heart is to be obeyed, the reigning desire is to be appreciated or to be accepted by others, if you discover that to be true, you cannot simply stop there. There has to be an acknowledgement that these reigning desires are ultimately destructive. They're going to make you angry. They're going to make you bitter. They're going to make you quarrelsome. They're going to poison your relationships. And they're going to move you away from God, ultimately. So what do? You have to repent. You need God's power to liberate you from that kind of idolatry. Notice again what the text says, verse 5. Or do you suppose, James says, it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he has made to dwell in us. But here's the good news. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Repent. Notice what he goes on to say. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. As I said in the prayer before the sermon tonight, I wonder how many of us have truly experienced the full extent of that petition. Not my will be done, but your will, Father. Even as Jesus agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, the prospect, not only the physical torture he would have to endure, but ultimately the prospect of the Father whom he loved, turning his face toward him, condemning him, laying upon him the sins of his people. And Jesus says, not my will, but your will be done. When we talk about repentance, James talks here about crying, about being wretched. How does that measure up to the way in which you repent of your sin? Are we not much closer to the way we speak about our apologies? How many times have you caught yourself saying, if I've offended you, I'm sorry. If I've offended you, I'm sorry. When I counsel couples prior to their wedding, I talk about the difference between that kind of apology, which is really no apology. Because a person says, if I've offended you, is admitting, as far as I'm concerned, I haven't done anything that has caused offense. I haven't done anything wrong. But if you perceive it that way, I'm sorry. Well, that's a poor excuse. It's a poor excuse. James says, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be wretched and mourn, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord. But now here's the third part. When there is true repentance, when we acknowledge the idols that we've created in our own hearts, and the things that will ultimately make us miserable. The Lord says, if you repent of those things, I will give you my grace. Grace to forgive, grace to cleanse, grace to restore. And as it says here in verse 10, grace to exalt, to lift us up. So that if we don't get the love that we think we deserve, we can humbly accept that. Even if we're not appreciated in a way that we'd like to be appreciated, we can still be faithful to our families, to our employers. We can still love the Lord as we're called to do, even if others don't reciprocate the kind of love that we've extended to them. This is why our Lord Jesus Christ came and offered himself as the atoning sacrifice for sin. This is what the Apostle Paul said when he described the gospel in very practical terms. He says, for the love of Christ, this is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all. Why? Why did Jesus Christ lay down his life? That those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Then we begin to see how we can pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Examine your hearts. Look deeply into what motivates you to do what you do. We're all motivated by desire. The question is that desire for the Lord's glory, for his honor, for his obedience, or is it for the idols of our own hearts? If we find those idols to be present in our hearts, then we repent. Be assured of the grace to forgive, the grace to restore, the grace to uplift. And so learn then what it means to pray the third petition. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge tonight that we are slow learners. We're proud. We're stubborn. We are self-centered and self-absorbed in many respects. Even on our best days, Father, there is anger in our hearts. Many of us are consumed by anger. Anger because we feel we've been done an injustice, we've been slighted, we've been hurt, and it needs to be rectified. The lessons of the third petition are hard to learn, Father. But we thank you for the encouragement that you give to us through Jesus Christ. That the things that we may treasure in our hearts that are ultimately poisonous and destructive, these can be overthrown and replaced with a superior desire, a superior love, a more satisfying longing for you. If we would only trust, if we would only believe. And so, Father, would you help us? Would you teach us? We thank you for your patience in this regard when we become impatient. We thank you for your long suffering when we become very short with people. We thank you, Father, for giving us the gospel of grace and Jesus Christ as our supreme treasure. Teach us then to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.